It says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are yours. You have called us, you have saved us, you have brought us together into the body of Christ. And here we are today. We've come together to worship you. And as we do so, I pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions and burdens that we carry, to be able to fully focus on you, what you have done, and what you will do for us in the future. We give you this time. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we start, some psalms that I read this week too kind of really spoke to my heart. Starting with Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. And then 150, praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surprising greatness. Praise him with sounding of the trumpets. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. We won't be dancing today, so you can rest, okay? Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clashing of the cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. So does that exclude any of us? No.
So as was shared, and I just about didn't have to preach this morning, Jonelle gave a nice little sermonette. Covered, I think, all the bases. We are, in fact, looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 12 verses. I'd like to go ahead and read that as we get started. And let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have seen fit to preserve for us and reveal through it the history as it is, what you have done, what you have done for us, how we are to view you, how we are to view ourselves, how we are to view history, the present, and the future. We thank you that your word is true and that it's reliable. We commit this time to you now. I pray that as your word is shared, that it would make sense and that you would use me and my mouth as an instrument of worship and of teaching, and that it would be profitable for the body here today. We thank you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that that day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. When I was growing up, my dad was very good as far as playing with my sister and I. He liked to play, he liked to tease, but one time we never bothered Dad was while he was watching the news. And those of you from my generation and older probably remember Chet Huntley and David Brinkley. And those were the two anchor men, one of the three major, well, at that time, the only news stations on TV. And Dad liked to listen to the news. And back then, and I'm not saying those were the good old days per se, but back then, the news was objective. It was basically reporting what happened. And not so much the analysis, not so much the commentary, how we're to interpret what happened, but just these were the facts. And of course, in recent decades, recent years, and more all the time, we're seeing a shift that has gone away from the objective, that is the facts of what happened, to the subjective. So it is analyzed for us. It reminds me of baby food that gets processed, and you get it in a little jar and in a spoon, and it's already mixed up, and you don't have to chew it or anything. You just swallow it. And that's kind of the way the news is presented. And what's real interesting is I've got a habit that when I go online to look at the news, which now is shorter and shorter all the time, it's so depressing on any station. And so I do find myself, I still go on just to see what the highlights are, especially of the last 24 hours or so. But I'll go on to MSN, which is the homepage for my internet, and I will see an article, and then I'll read about it, look at the pictures, and then I'll go over to foxnews.com and then look at its perspective on that. Boy, for the same thing happening, you get two different accounts, and you get two different pictures, usually the people involved. Are they nice people? Are they bad people? Are they mean? Do they look grumpy? And so the news is beyond just news. It's news and analysis, news and how we want you to see, how we want you to understand, how we want you to view what is happening. I think everyone here is familiar with the word narrative as we use it, or at least narrator, narration, all based on the same root word, which means to tell a story. Or the word, we get the word narrative actually from suitable for storytelling. And I think we all like stories. I like stories growing up. My father is a great storyteller. And it could be the same story, but I enjoyed hearing it over and over again. He had some stories that I didn't hear elsewhere. And there are probably stories that his father told him. So storytelling has been a very, it's been popular, it's been useful throughout all of mankind, even before writing was used. But what are the purposes? Why do we tell stories? The very simple thing is just to know the facts, to know the truth. I've listed a few things that I think why stories and storytelling is so important. Number one, it gives an accurate account. Unlike today, what we see, we get two different accounts of the same event. And the two accounts, at least one of them is not accurate because they don't line up. I'd like to look at Luke, the introduction to the book of Luke, and the writer starts it out as far as his approach to what he has written. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. It's the accurate recording of history. It gives people proper credit, those who are involved, both good and bad. And even from the very beginning of God's word, in the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. God gets the credit. He was the one involved. And so we're identifying him for what he did. Number three, it gives a motive and reasoning as to why something was or wasn't done. John 3:16, excellent example. Why did God send his son? Because he loved the world. That was God's motive. That was God's reasoning for that. Number four, it presents a logical pattern or basis for present and future actions and events. An example of this is in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to read that as well. Starting with verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Here we have history laid out in an organized way. And so, based on God's actions in the past and the fact that God does not change, he is able to and will continue the same thing. He will hold the ungodly for judgment and he will protect the righteous. Number five, it paints a picture. And sometimes we say it paints a narrative, and we'll get into the description of a narrative shortly. But it paints a picture of the framework and filter through which other events should be viewed. The example for that one is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. In Hebrews 11, we have what we call the hall of faith. All these people who were righteous and they died, many died through persecution, getting put to death. And as the writer to the Hebrews goes on from here, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And in this passage, he's gone back, he's given a historical accounts of godly people, how they have lived and died for their faith, still trusting in God. And he says, and you guys are going through some difficult times, and you're being tempted to think that this is because God does not love you. He says, in actuality, it shows just the opposite. It shows that God does love you. Through this framework, through this narrative, he says that is how you are to filter these events, because God is consistent. And as he loves his children, he will discipline them. And discipline includes these trials that come upon us. And then number six, reason for telling stories. is it shares a goal. It shares a goal from the basis of, or the position of the one telling the story. In God's story, the Word of God, the Bible, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4, I'd like to read that for you. I'd like to read 2 Timothy 2, but I'm not going to now. 1 Timothy 2:4. And I'll start in 3 because that's where the sentence starts. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the goal of God. He wants all men to be saved. And so we have reasons. We've got purposes for storytelling. Now, tomorrow when I go back to work, usually in the office, people are recounting their weekend and all the different things that happened. And there's going to be a lot of stories being told. We've got a lot of other people that are about my age. And so there's a lot of grandparents of fairly young grandchildren. So they're bragging about the time they've had with their grandkids. People are going to be talking about fishing or hunting as we're starting into the hunting season. And there's reasons for telling the story. It has a purpose. It's not just, I want you to know the facts, but I want you to know it for a reason, which sometimes we don't always say, but real often it's just bragging. This is what all I got done. And I'm not excluded from that. I like people to know what I've done. I like them to know my accomplishments. I want them to know that I succeeded in something, so that even if the rest of the week it doesn't seem I've succeeded, I've succeeded over the weekend. But there's a purpose, and it's from the person who's telling the story. They're telling it to present it a certain way so that you see things a certain way, either presenting a person in a positive light or in a negative light. The things that are important, you're putting those out. So often during our sharing time, we talk about the things and the people that are important to us. And that's something that we're sharing whether we realize it or not, is we share the things that are important to us for the reasons that are important to us. So we have God's Word, the Bible, and this is God's narrative. This is how we're to understand history, how we're to interpret the present, and how we're to prepare for the future. And we use this as a filter. We're told to test things against the Word. We test things against the filter of God's Word. So this is God's narrative. And then there's other narratives. And most of us that are familiar with the word narrative, it's from law. And I am not a lawyer. Don't claim to be. It's going to be obvious as I talk today that I'm not a lawyer. But I'm familiar with the process. Has anyone else sat in a jury? Isn't that fun? Not too many people, when they get their jury summons, are excited to get that. It's just usually a moan. Oh, I've got 2 weeks of jury duty. It is our duty, and it's a responsibility, and it's a privilege. But it doesn't always seem that way. It's not fun. I don't like a lot of it. I don't like the voir dire. I don't think there's certain things that people will disagree with me, but I don't like the fact that the defendant doesn't have to say what he's done, and yet in voir dire, you're expected to speak the truth, which is what it means, about things that have happened in your life. I don't like that. Again, you might disagree. But after the voir dire and the jury is selected, then the two attorneys, whether for the plaintiff or for the prosecutor, will give their narrative. So during the jury selection, they're trying to make sure that you're impartial. And then the next thing they do is to tell you a story. They say, this is what happened, and I will show you why this happened. And that is not impartial. Both sides are very partial. I was reading a real interesting article when I was preparing for the message regarding how the narrative is used and in law school, how you're supposed to use that. Because you're trying to paint in the mind of the judge or of the jury what happened and how you're supposed to view the evidence. So you're selecting evidence. You want things that are going to support your position, and you want it to be viewed a certain way. And even as to what's included, what is not included, and what to make of all this. Proverbs 18:17 deals with the fact that you've got two different stories and how one seems convincing until the other one appears. He says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another one comes forward and questions him." And then you probably remember Solomon right after he was made king, and God says, "What do you want me to do for you? I've got some options." And Solomon says, "I want wisdom." And so God gives him wisdom, and then he's tested right away. Two prostitutes that live in the same place, which was evidently a common thing, they both got pregnant. They both had babies, and one of the babies died. And so they both, unlike today, they both really wanted to keep the babies. And so they present their case to Solomon, and the first one said, "Okay, we both had babies, and my baby died. No. Her baby died, and so she swapped babies with..." You know this story better than I do. "So anyway, so my baby, I've got a dead baby now, and she's got my baby because she swapped." And the other one says, "No, it's just the opposite. It was your baby died." And so Solomon is having to choose between these two narratives. And with the wisdom, he says, "Well, if this all pans out, then I should be able to figure out who the real mother is because of her concern for her baby." So you've got, in some cases, finish the story. I thought everyone knew the story better than I. So Solomon says, "Okay, let's just, you know, we've got two mothers and only one baby. Let's just cut the baby in half and we'll split them down the middle, and then each will have half." And then the mother whose baby had died and wanted the other one's baby, she said, "Well, that seems fair." And then the one whose baby was still alive, she says, "No, I'd rather you keep the baby than it to die." And Solomon says, "Well, this is obviously the mother." Okay, Lisa gets the rest of the story. And because of that, Solomon's wisdom in being able to view these two different narratives and how to work his way through it was seen by everyone that he had this wisdom from God. So often there are two opposing narratives, and there's reasons why there would be an opposing narrative. There can only be one truth in just about any situation where there's two narratives. I realize sometimes two people will see the same thing from different perspectives. I could ask any of the two boys here, as far as, you know, tell me what happened yesterday at a certain event, and I would get two stories. Well, from different perspectives, but they're not opposing each other. They're just from their perspectives. We've got four gospel accounts. These aren't opposing. These are from the accounts and from the perspective that God has given these. And there's value to each of these. But usually if you've got two opposing narratives, it's because either one side is lying. And the example I had was of the account from Solomon that I gave earlier, or wrong conclusions that the evidence and the history and the accounts are presented in such a way to try to lead you to a conclusion, but it's wrong. And probably the best example of that is in Mark chapter 12, when the Sadducees come up to Jesus. And they don't believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to get him to see that this is just, it's ridiculous. So they say, "We've got all these brothers in the family, and the law says if one brother dies without having children, that his brother marries the widow, and then they have children, so he has children for his brother." And he says, "We went through all the brothers, and they all died with no children. And now during the resurrection, who's going to be the husband of this lady? And Jesus says, well, you just don't understand, do you? And he says, you're sadly mistaken because you don't know the power of God or the scriptures. And Jesus straightens out that, not so much a lie, it was probably a made-up story, but he says, your whole narrative is wrong. Doesn't fit. And so from the beginning of time, Satan has presented a narrative opposite or opposing of that of God. He's got his own narrative, which we will get to shortly, and we get to actually in this chapter in 2 Thessalonians. But Satan has always opposed God's narrative. And sometimes it doesn't take very much as he opposes it to be effective. But we see right after he's created, we have the account in Isaiah 14, also Ezekiel 28. And this is God's narrative. He says to Satan, how you have fallen from heaven. And Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And then Satan says, I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, no, but you are brought down to the grave. Always an opposing narrative in the Garden of Eden. And it's interesting in the Garden of Eden that God selected what not to share. And Satan actually took that and he shared that. Sometimes we're told that that's a lie, that what Satan did when he said, you will not die, you will become like God, knowing between good and evil. And after the whole event, God says, they have become like us, knowing the difference between good and evil. That was not a lie. But Satan used it for a fault to carry out his purposes. And so he's always opposing that narrative of God. All right, going to take this back to the Thessalonian church so that I don't have a passage and I don't have some abstract discussion of narratives that don't really fit together. There is a purpose for all this. Sometimes I'm just a little slow in getting to it. Kind of a long introduction today. So, within the Thessalonian church, in Acts chapter 17, we have the history of when Paul and Silas go through that area, and Paul is being persecuted. He's not staying very long at these different places, and so he lands there in Thessalonica in chapter 17. And it's interesting that Paul begins his teaching. He goes, as was his custom, he would start out, if there was a synagogue there, he would teach in the synagogue, and it says he starts by proving from the scriptures that Jesus, the Christ, had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. And so his whole approach in sharing the gospel there, he does tailor the gospel to the situations of the people there. He doesn't change the gospel, but he highlights certain things. And there he highlights God's use of suffering and being persecuted to carry out God's plan. Paul himself was persecuted there, was taken over to Berea shortly thereafter. And so Paul says, Jesus had to suffer, Paul suffered, and he says, you guys, you're going to have to suffer too. And they were persecuted, they suffered for their faith, both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's numerous references to their being persecuted. And again, in Satan's narrative, he tries to use persecution to turn someone against God so that they would renounce their faith or that they would say, well, I didn't think this was what I was buying into. And God uses it as far as carrying out their hope, because as we endure through this persecution, God will take care of that. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, Paul talks about their being persecuted and its result. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. I enjoy when Satan's efforts backfire on him. I like the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, if you ever used to watch those. Maybe you still do, secretly. But Wile E. Coyote would always do things to try to defeat the Roadrunner, and they would always come back on him. And usually you see a little puff of smoke at the end where something would fall down and crush him. And this was something that Satan was trying to use. And Paul says, this persecution that you suffered, that hasn't taken you down. That has made you a model as an example. And you know, we're bragging about you guys there. And so that was part of the church. And when Paul was there, he painted for them this narrative, God's narrative of the gospel. And all these components, even though he was only with them for a short while there, at least on that first trip, he was able to give a very complete narrative. And so it included the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which he starts out, that Christ had to suffer, had to die, had to be raised from the dead. So these things are facts. These are irrefutable facts. Number two, God's offer of salvation, of sanctification and glory through faith in Christ. So salvation, yes, God has taken care of our sins. Sanctification, between the time we're saved and the time that we die or the time that Christ returns, God is making us like himself. He is demonstrating that power over sin. And we are becoming the witness to others of what God can do and has done in our lives. And then of glory, that is when Christ comes back and we receive the reward of getting to be like him, getting to be with him, getting to share in the blessings. So Paul has taught the life, death, resurrection of Christ, the God's offer to us, and then the teaching of how to live out the Christian life. Paul starts out in 1 Thessalonians. He says, you have faith, hope, and love. Your faith is being worked out this way. Your love is being worked out this way. Your hope is being worked out this way. Your hope through your endurance. Your love through your works. Your work produced by faith and your labor produced by love. And so this is how we're to live while we're waiting. And he continues that. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says, you guys are really on track here. I really don't have much more to give you on this, but just keep doing it more and more and more. And then if you find that there's some that are not doing it, that are not living productive lives, then this is how you are to deal with them, so that they get on the ball as they should be. And then Paul also taught them, gave them an overview of the future events. That is, as far as, okay, our lives have been changed. We are waiting for, we're anticipating the return of Christ. This is what we're looking for, and this will be what the events that we'll see. And so it was a complete presentation, but it was not exhaustive. And what I mean by that was in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, that's a piece of information that I am not giving to you because it was not given to me. Back when Jesus was alive in Matthew 24, I think that's the right passage. Let me double check. I think that's going to be for later. He says, no one knows that day or hour, not even the angels, not even the Son. Jesus says, I don't know. And that's hard for us to listen to. Jesus knows everything. But in John's gospel, I think it's in 15, that Jesus says, everything I learned from my Father, everything he taught me, I've made known to you. If God didn't want us to know, then he better not tell Jesus, because Jesus says, I'm going to tell him everything you taught me. And so I believe, I've maintained that God has not told the Son because he did not want the Son to tell us. So it is still complete, it's just not exhaustive knowledge, and there's reason for that. We've got parables about people that were waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And they said, oh, he's going to be gone a long time. So what do? They wait as they should? No, they're off goofing off and just like the rest of us do when we know that our time constraint is way out there. I was terrible at it. In the summer, my mom used to write, I hope mom's not listening here, we used to write a note on the fridge for my sister and I. This is what I want you to do today. And we knew what we needed to do, and we knew how much time it would take. And I hope no one listens to me and hears this wrongly. Don't use my bad example. But knowing that she would be home at, say, 4:30, about 3:34, when we were done playing games and messing around and doing all sorts of stuff, then we would finally start getting to the chores that we were supposed to do. And we didn't get very far. And there was another time that my folks left, and I had privileges to use my BB gun, but I was not to get out along the road, and I was told that they would be back at a certain time. So what did I do? Load up my BB gun, go hunting snakes. That was one of my favorite things to do. So I go up the road with my BB gun. They forgot something. They turned around. I thought, I've got hours before they're home. Hours. I got all sorts of time to hunt snakes and still get back. And at the top of the road where there is no place to run, they turn around and there I am. And I'm dead meat. If we want to know why God didn't give us the hour and the time, that was why. The word that's used, it's very similar to a trap going off. And I think the only other place where he says, that day will come suddenly, it's like instantly. I've been watching these YouTube videos on mouse traps of different kinds. I know I got kind of a crude mind, but some of these traps that go back even to Civil War era, and in all these traps, the mouse thinks that, or rat thinks he's safe, and he's going along and he's eating, and next thing you know, either he's killed, or he goes into a bucket. Or he has one of them's kind of neat. He just kind of scoops him in and he disappears. But the thing is, he thinks he's safe until he's not safe. And that's the exact same picture here of as far as the day and the return of the Lord. It will be suddenly when you don't expect it. And then it happens and then it's too late. And so, yes, the information, the narrative is complete. He's given us what we need to know. We do not need to know the date or the time. And the other thing that's interesting, he does not give the identity of the individual. He just calls him the man of lawlessness. I'm guessing the man of lawlessness, when he appears, will have a name. But I think also that if we knew that ahead of time and that person appears, I think people would try to preempt something. So anyway, Paul gave them what they needed to know about these future events. Because in chapter 2 here of 2 Thessalonians, he says in verse 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So Paul has already given them that information. He has established that narrative. And so that was in place until something happened to break up that narrative, to throw it off. So how does Satan go about trying to destroy God's narrative, at least in the mind of the believer? We've got examples in the Galatian church. There were Judaizers that came in and taught that the believers needed more than just the grace of God and the complete work of Christ, that they had to be circumcised. And so that created such a change in their mindset that, oh, now all of a sudden we have to do these things. And so we get to the point where Paul says, okay, let's carry that out. Let's carry that out to its conclusion, which he does in Galatians 5. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. That's very serious. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. That's just by one little lie or one subtle change in there that, okay, well, you just have to add one thing. And it completely upsets that narrative. But I like the fact in Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. So he says, okay, this is what's happened. I'm just letting you see what it looks like. I want you to see it through the filter of the narrative. And see, it doesn't really fit, because in the narrative, God says that Christ's work is enough. And you don't need to do that. And if you have to do it, then you have to rely on fulfilling all of it. So it's been addressed. The Corinthian church, similarly, had some who were in the church that said that there is no resurrection from the dead. Pastor John spoke on that just a couple of weeks ago. And Paul says, well, let's look at that through the filter. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised either, and therefore you're still dead in your sins. And again, the whole thing is undermined, but it doesn't fit the filter. It doesn't fit that narrative. And Paul goes on to say, okay, if that's the case, if that's really what happened, I like his conclusion. He quotes one of the locals there. He said, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason in living for God if there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, that's what it reduces us to. There's no reason to continue in this way. And so it was effective. But again, it's countered by the narrative of God's word. So the Thessalonian church was being persecuted, and Satan has at different times and different places been successful with persecution, because many people upon persecution will give up. They'll renounce their faith. They'll say, I don't want it. I don't think I should have to go through that. But this plan actually backfired. Because here in what we read today, 2 Thessalonians 2, and actually in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So that wasn't effective. So Satan's going to go for one other little angle in there. What can he do to upset that narrative? And so he tries a simpler, more subtle approach. And so often that's where Satan is effective. I don't know about you, but for me, he's a lot more effective that way. The little things. And so he says, I'm not going to try to blow you out of the water. I'm going to try to just tweak one little thing. And so he says, I'm not going to deny the resurrection, but I'm going to say that it has already happened. And so what would be the effect of that? If, okay, I'm here, the resurrection's taken place, I'm obviously not on board with that. So what's the intended effect? We see that here in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2. And he says, we're asking you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed. That was what Satan was wanting to have happen, and I don't know to what degree it was successful. Paul addresses it. Paul gets wind of what's taking place, that a message supposedly from Paul had been sent to them to say, hey guys, resurrection's taken place from Paul. And so they're trying to assimilate this, and what they should have done was taken it back to God's narrative through the gospel as shared by Paul, because that's what Paul does. He said, wait a minute. Now, does this fit? He says, don't you remember when I was with you, we talked about these things. And I told you straight out that the man of lawlessness would be revealed prior to the resurrection and our being gathered with the Lord. He says, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. He's not been revealed yet today. So if he's not been revealed, then the resurrection hasn't happened yet. And he's just taking them back through the filter of as things were presented to them. And then he goes on to share more about, we're going to see what Satan's narrative is, his ultimate narrative. But Paul, as he does with the other churches, remember the Corinthian churches, he says, you're coming together for the Lord's Supper causes more harm than good. He doesn't say, just quit, just go home, just stop it. He says, no, do it right. And so he's telling the people here, do it right. Look at it right. Look at the truths as God has laid out, as I have shared with you. Don't get upset with something that doesn't line up. It's trying to trip you up. Okay, talked about the things that were intentionally left out of the presentation, which was when it would be and the identity of the person. All right, Satan's narrative. So Satan has generally been just messing with God's narrative through the ages. At the end, he's going to set up a narrative in which he's going to claim to be God, and he's going to claim that people should be following him because of these great things that he's done. But let me actually go to that. He, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he takes a page out of God's playbook and he'll set up his narrative, but we've not seen it yet. Yes, there is the Church of Satan. We have Satanists around, but it is not going to be the way that it will be set up when he carries it out through this man of lawlessness. So God, through a man, his son, Jesus Christ, is going to give him authority and he's going to give him a throne. That's already been stated in Scripture. Satan, through the man of lawlessness, is going to give him, supposedly, his claim, the throne and authority. We know that he will get authority. That's stated. He has some authority. It's limited authority, just like it's limited power. And so in the same way that we are looking forward to God's kingdom set up with the Son on the throne, Satan is going to, with his man on the throne, and I'm thinking probably a case of possession, if this truly is a man, then Satan could truly possess him. But through these signs, and even one sign that's pretty remarkable, you know, Jesus died, was raised from the dead. Satan's man of lawlessness is going to be a person with a mortal head wound that heals. So just one more similarity. Again, he's a copycat. And he's going to try to make this be convincing. And so things have to be set up in order for people to buy into that wholesale, which they will. The description here sounds like they will. Let me get back to... Okay, the preparation for his final narrative to take place. As I've said before, right now, he is making such minor changes, taking the good, making it bad, taking the bad, making it good. Remember the three soil types, the first three of the four soil types in the parable of the sower, the bird comes, keeps the word from being planted. Well, if it can't be planted, can't germinate, can't bear fruit. Second one, the shallow root, through persecution, which he tried unsuccessfully with the Thessalonians. Persecution, and that was to no avail, but sometimes it is. Entangled by weeds, the worries and the distractions. That was part of what he was trying to do, is cause the worries here within the Thessalonian church that they had missed the day. But they're stopped from that. Okay, for this to happen, it says that lawlessness The lawless one will be revealed, and that there is going to be the lawlessness which accompanies it. And then the people will refuse to love the truth. So there's going to be a willful rejection of the truth. And then this individual, this man of lawlessness, will be revealed. And so what he's doing is going to seem to make sense. It's going to seem palatable. And then God also is willing to work on this. It says, for this reason, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But it says that the Lord Jesus will overthrow him when he comes. Overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It was a false narrative. Satan will be able to pull it off partially. God will allow it to happen for those who refuse to believe the truth. But then Christ will overthrow him. And so Satan is not going to have a place above God, though he claims he will. And we're going to see that narrative for what it is. Wanted to just look at three other narratives very briefly. I'd like to look at the world's narrative of Christianity. It's not pretty. We're not pretty. We're not good. Just some notes here. The world's narrative. What's their take? How do they understand history? How do they understand the truth? How do they understand what it's pointing towards? They believe that it is based on a fable. They believe that it is, for us, a crutch, a coping mechanism. They believe that Christians are one or more of the following: haters, bigots, chauvinists, legalistic, judgmental, and hypocrites. We say one thing and do the opposite. Some cases are right. They may believe this, or they may want to believe this. So that's the narrative of the world. How does it take history? Doesn't believe that, for the most part, that Jesus did what the Bible says he did. Second narrative I'd like to look at is, what is your narrative? What is my narrative? What do you believe about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? What do we believe about the terms of salvation, the process of sanctification, the return of Jesus, the fate of unbelievers? Do we believe what God wrote? We better, because that's there for us to read and understand. What we read today: those who refuse to love the truth, God will let and lead into a lie. They will be deluded. They will believe the lie, and they'll be destroyed. They'll be condemned. Do we believe that? Do we believe our role, as it said in Corinthians, about being Christ's ambassadors? Do we believe that that's part of what God has for us today? What do we believe about our trials and persecutions? Are you ever tempted, when you're going through a hard time, that God doesn't love you or just give up? What do we believe about living in grace? What does that mean, to live in grace? So that's the second narrative. And then the third narrative. The third is, what is our actual narrative? At the store, we have We keep track of quantities of every item there in the store that we sell, believe it or not. And so we've got these widgets, and the system says we've got 12 widgets, but you go to the shelf and there's 2 widgets. Well, that's the actual. And when that happens, we have to write notes to the gal that takes that does all the counting. And we have to say, the system says 12. Actually, we have 2. And then she usually goes and confirms it, and then she changes it in our system. So our system says we've only got 2. Otherwise, it's incorrect. So how about our actual narrative? How does our life match up to what we say about these things that I'd asked about, what we believe? And does our life challenge the Christian narrative that the world has bought into? So with these three, you've got what the world says about us, what we say about ourselves, and how we really are. So how do these two narratives equal? What we say we believe and what our living narrative really is about these things. We say, yes, I want everyone to be saved. Does our life show that? Is that our living narrative? And then also what the world says about Christians versus how we are. Because we have a chance as God's ambassadors to tear down that narrative, what they think about us. Are we really haters? Are we legalistic? Are we judgmental? Are we hypocrites? What happens when we get caught in that? How do we respond? That's been a big one for me. I get under trial, and I get frustrated, and I lose control of my mouth. I generally I don't swear, other than at home occasionally. And I'm not trying to get chuckles. I'm not proud of that. I get frustrated at people, and I tell them how frustrated I am. I had a guy on Friday. I don't even know why I'm sharing this, but he says, as far as knowing that when I get down to the sales floor that I have all these things happening, he says, I understand. I says, you do not understand me. You have no idea. Well, that might be true, but as far as what's supposed to be accomplished through my life, it wasn't very successful. So, you know, I need to talk with him again about that. These things can change the world's narrative of us to find out, okay, well, yeah, they do make mistakes, and sometimes they'll say one thing and do something else. But they'll see something. They'll see. Basically, our narrative is to tell the world God changes lives. That's what he wants. He wants to change our lives so that it goes from living against him to living for him. And I claim I'm a Christian. That means I claim that Jesus did all these things he did, that God saved me, that I accepted his salvation, and that I'm being made in his likeness. And then my life doesn't line up to that. And so that is where this living narrative, I think, can be effective. It can be ineffective. I know that. That's too easy. But it can be effective, too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your take on things, your narrative, your account of history, what it means, why you did what you did. What are your goals? What do you want to accomplish through this? You want your glory revealed. You want it to be seen by us. You want it to be seen in us and through us. And for now, as your people, imperfect as we are, and yet your word says that you are, if we really are yours, that you are perfecting us, we have that opportunity to show this to the world. I pray that we'd be reminded of the times that we do come up short. Father, that gives us an opportunity to display and to present your grace, which is something the world does not understand. Doesn't understand how we can forgive and not hold on to a wrong. How we can receive something that we don't deserve. Thank you, Father, that you give us that opportunity, and not only opportunity, but responsibility to live out this narrative of a saved life. I would hope that we would be reminded as we are interacting with those, especially those of the world and in the world, that we have opportunity to share with them a narrative that perhaps they've not seen before. A narrative that would challenge their narrative of Christianity, of Christ, of you. Thank you for your word. I know that any effectiveness of the word of the message today is going to be because of the power of your word. And I pray that you would remind us of that right word and at the right time. And we thank you for that, Father. I thank you for each one that is here and for the grace that is demonstrated through each one in the lives that are being lived out here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's pray as we go. We thank you, Father, for being able to gather, to worship you for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you for this time of being able to study your word together and to share burdens and praises with one another. And we do ask for your blessing on each one this week. Father, also we remember like the Lynches and Jacksons and Kings that are, for health reasons, unable to join us, and we pray for them for, again, your encouragement and strength, whatever the needs are. We pray for them as they are still definitely part of the body. Pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessings and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.